All right, we're in studies in 1 Corinthians right now, and we're specifically in chapter 7 this morning. And this begins a section here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 11, is a section where Paul deals with a number of practical questions, questions that people in the Corinthian church had directed to the Apostle Paul and asked him to answer. So he's writing to answer these questions. And the first of these questions we're going to deal with today had to do with the serious problems the Corinthians were having with regard to the subject of marriage. And all of the questions in this section that he's going to address reflect the problems of the pagan and the morally corrupt society that the Corinthian church lived in. Their society, for example, and see if you don't see a parallel today. Now listen to what their culture was like and see if you don't see the parallel today right here in River City. Their society tolerated open, blatant, in-your-face fornication, sexual sin, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, divorce, and divorce, of course, was rampant. Sounds familiar? Sounds like right here in River City. So there's a direct parallel and therefore a direct application of the lessons and the truths that Paul is addressing among the Corinthians that we have to deal with, that we face in our own lives today. John MacArthur, I'm going to give you a few things to give you a little flavor of how mixed up and confused it was in the city of Corinth and therefore in the Corinthian church, and the reason why Paul had to address these issues. For example, John MacArthur says, an active and vocal feminist movement had also developed. Some wives competed with their husbands in business and even in feats of physical strength. Many were not interested in being housewives and mothers, and by the end of the first century, childless marriages were common. Both men and women were determined to live their own lives, regardless of marriage vows and commitments. Sound familiar? Sounds like that might have application today as well. MacArthur also cites a man named Juvenal. Juvenal, about 60 to 140 AD, was a Roman poet, and he wrote about women who rejected their own sex. And here's what he said. He said, they wore helmets, these women. They delighted in feats of strength and with exposed breast hunted pigs with spears. Can you picture this? Don't even try. He also said to them that they wore out their bridal veils with their many marriages. So this is the kind of culture and the kind of surrounding that the Corinthian church was in the middle of. And of course, I have to tell you, when I see it in movies and so forth, I don't see any difference with our culture today. But the moral and the spiritual degradation of the Greek and the Roman cultures that day eroded even the pillar institutions that hold up and support a society. And the instability of a society creates enormous confusion in the fundamental institutions of marriage and the family, and it creates instability in areas like this and marriage and so forth, and in the lifestyles of people. Creates confusion in the church especially, as it did in the church in Corinth. Further confusion was influenced by the fact that the Roman customs of that day allowed for practice of marriage, that is, under four different types of marriages. So let me cite these for you. Here were four different types of married people who were probably all four of them in the Corinthian church. One of them is called the contubernium. The contubernium means a tent companionship. This was a marriage between slaves. And here's the deal. There were a lot of slaves. Slavery was a fact of the Roman society at that time. And if an owner allowed it, two slaves could be married, and this was called a tent companionship. But the problem, the rub with this was, if the slave owner wanted to sell one or the other or both of these slaves, he was at liberty to break up the marriage couple at any time and send them in different directions. And this is interesting for you to know because many Christians in the first century were slaves. Another type of marriage is called the usus. And the usus was a kind of common law marriage. And here, if a couple lived together for a year or so, then they were recognized to be legally married. Then there was also a third type called the coemptio in magnum. And this is when a father would actually sell his daughter for a price to a prospective husband. And some women were given in marriage because their father sold them to be married. And then the fourth type is called the conferatio. And the conferatio was a higher form of marriage. This is the kind that basically modern marriages in the Christian church are based upon. The Roman Catholic Church adopted it, and it became just kind of handed down. Here you had members of both the husband and the wife families who were involved in the marriage. The wife was accompanied by a matron, and the husband had a man who stood up with him as well. There was the exchange of rings and exchange of vows, and it's pretty similar to what we have today. It's a higher form of marriage. But the point is, we had four different types of marriage situations, and all of these existed in the Corinthian church. And divorce was common. It was rampant. Listen to this now. John MacArthur says it was not impossible for men and women to have had as many as 20 marriages in their past. Men and women could have been married, and some of the Corinthian church could be married 10, 15, 20 times prior to becoming Christians. Now, MacArthur also does a good job, I think, of describing the confusion that this created in the Corinthian church. Listen to what he says. He says the early church had members that had lived together and were still living together under all four of these marriage arrangements. It also had those who had had multiple marriages and divorces. Not only that, but some believers had gotten the notion, besides all of that, some believers got the notion that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married. And so they disparaged marriage entirely. Perhaps someone also, he says, was teaching that sex was unspiritual, and so it was to be altogether forsaken. So there's a lot of confusing, false thinking, wrong ideas. And many times you have to teach the truth of God's Word simply to get people rid of the pagan, weird, strange ideas that come into people's minds. And the truth of God sets them free from the bondage of all of that kind of confusion. But the big question that all these people at Corinth had, and the big question that Christians have today when they come to be saved in the midst of a culture very much like the Corinthian culture, is this. What do we do now that we are Christians? Here we are. We come into the Christian church. We come to know Jesus Christ, and we know how He separates the south from the world and so forth. But we've got all this baggage. All this luggage. Look at the mess we've got from the life we had before we knew Christ. And one of the great lessons, I think, of this passage that we have here right now is the fact that God is so infinitely patient with us and so merciful. I titled the study, you got the title of the sermon there in your bulletin, Legislating on the Ideal and the Sub-Ideal Level. Now, God, I got news for you. He does not have to tolerate or legislate on the sub-ideal level if He doesn't want to, but He does. He's gracious and merciful. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, He said to that lawyer asking about divorce, "What about divorce, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Well, Moses permitted you. He allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning." In other words, divorce was never part of God's plan when He invented marriage. See that? It was not God's idea. Where'd it come from? The sinful hard-heartedness of men. But what did they have in the law of Moses? They had a piece of legislation that taught how that, when divorce did happen, how it was to be regulated, how it was to be governed to prevent complete chaos, you see? So God is merciful. And not only that, people like Abraham and David and Solomon in the Old Testament had many wives. They were polygamists. You see that? And do you think that was God's idea? You think that God desired that? No. But did He deal with people like that? Yes. So God condescends to come down here where we are on our level and to deal with us and to deal with the sub-ideal sometimes and all the garbage we bring into our lives. He helps us straighten the mess out. And He helps life to move on. And that means if you come in here today and you got some kind of track record, some kind of mess in your life, don't despair. God is merciful. God is gracious. And He will help you straighten it out and help you move on with your life. It's never the end of life because of all the problems you've had in the past. God has mercy and He'll deal with you. Okay, well let's start with the first issue here that Paul addresses, and that is the issue regarding marriage itself. In the United States, every other marriage ends in divorce. You know, half of all marriages roughly end in divorce, and it's no better in the church. And every year, there are almost as many divorces as there are marriages. So we have an interest in what Paul has to say to the Corinthians because we live in a similar culture. Paul addresses his teaching about marriage under four categories of people. And here they are. We're going to find these. You keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll find these four categories of people that he talks about regarding marriage. Number one, Christians who were formerly married. We've got those. Number two, Christians who are married still to other Christians. You know, two Christians married together. And the third category is Christians who are married to unbelievers and who want to remain married. But then there were also, fourth category, Christians who are married to unbelievers who want to leave the marriage. The unbeliever doesn't want to stay married, they want to leave. So those are four categories we're going to look at, and they're all here in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's look at the first one, Christians who are formerly married. And this is in verses 8 and 9. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. And Paul says, "Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am." Paul himself says, "I'm single. This is the way, if you can, it's the best way for you to go." Verse 9 he says, "But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Now, this verse refers to two categories of single people. It refers to the unmarried, and the word here, horizo, refers to those who were divorced. So it refers to a category of single people who are divorced or unmarried. And then second category is widows, and that, of course, is people whose husband died. And then the third category is in, it's not in here, but it's in verse 25, and that is virgins. He calls them virgins, but that just means people who've never been married before. So there's three categories of singles. And notice that Paul, his general instruction to all single people in general is, and this is interesting in our modern age, that they should do what? Stay single. Remain unmarried if possible. That's Paul's philosophy, not just a philosophy. I think he's written, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting that God looks at things from an eternal perspective? We're always looking at it in terms of my feelings and what my needs are and so forth. God's thinking in the big picture. He says, look, you need to live in light of eternity, not so much about your constant concern about yourself every day and so forth. So, and by the way, Paul's philosophy then, if you look at, say, for example, his view, basically what Paul is saying is, being married is not inferior to being single, but it interferes with your freedom, is what he's saying. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. I'm listening for those pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 32, Paul says, "I would like for you to be free from concern. I want you to be able to really serve the Lord the best you can in your life and make it count for eternity." So the only way for that to happen is to be as free as you can, free of concern. And then he says, but an unmarried man, he is concerned about the Lord's affairs because he's free. Now he can please the Lord. Verse 33 says, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife. And then he says the same thing about a married woman and so forth. So that's Paul's philosophy. And I want you to see that he's inspired by God. He's an apostle. And so therefore he's saying this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's also saying that doesn't mean that you have to stay single. If you think it'd be better for you to marry, then marry. You've not sinned in such cases. But I want you to see what this implies for some of you here. For some of you, it says, don't be a matchmaker in the church. Don't be a Cupid trying to hook people up all the time, you know. Paul says, don't rush to that so fast. It's not necessarily something you have to do to rush into marriage. And certainly, we ought not to be looking down on single folk, single people. Because they, Paul says, are not in a bad condition, considering what is the light of eternity and what we need to be living for here in this time. A good example. One of the most beautiful examples that I know of in the Bible is Anna. And you know, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, it tells about the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. Talk about two special people. One was Simeon and the other was Anna. And Anna's one of my favorite people because it says she was married. She lived with her husband for 7 years and then he died. And then she never remarried again. And at the time she meets Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus in the temple, she's 84 years old. So all that time, she'd been single. And the scripture says she spent all those years faithfully serving God in the temple. She wasn't out looking for another husband. See, she was serving God in the temple, night and day, fasting and praying. And it's interesting to me that God looks down from heaven, you know, and says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to do what? to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And God looked down and he saw Simeon and he saw Anna. And God revealed to them, you know, Simeon, you know, Anna, this child who's coming to the temple today, he's the long-awaited deliverer. He's the Savior of the world. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. No one else knew it, but Simeon knew it and Anna knew it. How? Because the Lord revealed it to him. Why? Because they were special folk in God's eyes. You see that? So sometimes you could take that gift of singleness and use it joyfully to the Lord and be well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay, but then Paul goes on in verses 8 and 9. He says, but if they cannot control themselves, then they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And Paul's just being frank, and he's saying what's true in the Lord. But he's acknowledging that for some it's extremely difficult to remain sexually pure. And for those, he says, it's better for you to go ahead and start planning on getting married then. But John MacArthur gives four things which people need to keep in mind. Now, if you're in that category today, and you're thinking, well, yeah, I think I better be getting married. And that's okay. That's not a problem. It's not a sinful thing. But here's what he says. Or John MacArthur gives these good wisdom, I think, words of wisdom. Here's things to keep in mind if you're in that category. Number one, it's never God's will for Christians to marry unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So one thing you can know right away if you're a Christian and you're thinking, well, I think I'm going to probably be married somewhere down the road here. Keep in mind, you never, never, never marry out of the faith. God does not want unequal yokes. So that's the first principle. Second principle is, the best way to find the right person is to be the right person. You know what that means? That means don't spend all your time planning and primping and making your little black book and getting on the internet and chasing folks around and so forth. That's not what your primary interest should be in life if you're seeking a spouse. Your primary interest should be to serve the Lord and give your life to serving Him. And in the midst of your working and serving the Lord and giving your life to serve Him, pray to God about the situation. And that doesn't mean to be ugly and come in looking ugly all the time. And you ladies, you know, looking like a dog, you know. Look good. Doesn't mean you're not looking for a husband or a wife. But it does mean that's not your full-time occupation. The best way to find the right person is to be the right kind of person. Be a decent, God-fearing man, and you'll attract decent, God-fearing women. Okay, third piece of advice he gives, he says, until God brings the right person into our lives, our energy should be channeled into safe and productive channels to keep our minds off temptation. Because, again, many single folk, the problem is they have trouble resisting sexual temptation. So what do you do? One of the word of wisdom is, watch what you do. Number one, serve the Lord. Serve in spiritual parameters during your spare time and you're off. Don't sit around and watch seductive movies and read suggestive magazines and romantic novels that is just mild pornography and so forth. Don't do that kind of stuff with your single life. Instead, give yourself to serving the Lord during that time. And the other thing is he recommends physical exercise, which is true. That's a good other thing to keep in mind is regular physical exercise for those singles. And the fourth thing is we should focus on the Lord's promise that he gives, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Because if we're worried and we're saying, oh, you know, I'm single and I've been single for quite a while and I just don't know if I'm going to make it or not. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13? It says, there is no temptation or trial that has taken you, my friend, but such as is common to men. A lot of other people are going through the same thing you're going. But it goes on and says, God is faithful. And he's faithful to you. And he will not allow you to be tempted or tried above what you're able to bear, but he'll provide a way to escape that you may be able to endure that temptation. So trust in God's promises and stay close to the Lord and believe that he'll see you through that time. And if he wants you to be married, he'll show you that and he'll bring you to the right person if you're following and trusting in him. Next. Instructions for Christians married to other Christians. Two Christians married together. And this is in verses 10 and 11. So look at 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Paul says, to the married, I give this command. And then he says, not I, but the Lord. In other words, Jesus already covered this territory. And he says, a wife must not separate from her husband. The basic rule is, don't get divorced. Verse 11. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, I don't know why all the different people at Corinth, where a lot of different people were wanting to get a divorce. I think it's just like today. You know, a lot of people keep thinking, boy, I'm not very happy in my marriage. I want to get a divorce. I think I'd be better off, you know. So I'm sure some of them saw the grass looked greener on the other side of the fence, and they saw somebody else in the church. They thought, well, this would be a good Christian husband for me, and I would be a better Christian if I was married to someone like that instead of this jerk I've got, you know. And some just thought they could serve the Lord better. You know, some of them were honest. They were just saying, I think I'd serve the Lord better without this person. It's like a ball and chain. Others were probably unhappy with their marriages in general. They just felt unfulfilled. You hear a lot of that nowadays. You know, oh, Lord, I'm just not fulfilled. I'm sure you want something better for me in my life. And they've got this spiritual reasoning as to why they should get a divorce. However, Paul points out that the Lord Jesus himself taught that divorce is contrary to God's plan for the human race. Okay? Let me give you three scriptures here. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, what God has joined together, what? Let no man put asunder. That's the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the general rule of thumb across the board generally, is that God does not, in fact, Malachi 2:16, and we'll have to run these down, but the third one, God says Malachi 2:16, what he says, I hate divorce. God hates divorce, not his idea. In fact, Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8, when Jesus was contacted by that lawyer, and I don't know if he was a divorce lawyer or not, but he asked Jesus about divorce, and Jesus said, it's not tolerable. It's not something to be tolerated except in the case of adultery. It was never God's idea. So that's the general principle. And for Christians, one Christian married to another, Paul is simply saying this is a forbidden thing for Christians. Now, Paul, of course, is not talking about the area of adultery here. Jesus already addressed that and says, yes, that is an exception. Now then, to add to this mess and the confusion in the Corinthian church and today, some of the Corinthians had already divorced each other. Verse 11, Paul says this to these kind of people, two Christians who had already divorced each other. He says, but if she does divorce her husband, in other words, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. You know why that is? Because in God's eyes, the marriage, even though they're divorced, that marriage was the marriage vows were never dissolved in God's eyes. And so he doesn't want them going off and marrying someone else, even if they've gotten a divorce, two Christians, all right? Next, instructions to Christians married to unbelievers. Unbelievers specifically who want to stay married. This is in verses 12 to 14. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 now, verses 12 to 14. Paul says to the rest, I say this. Now notice Paul switches now from saying this is what the Lord says. He's saying this is what I'm saying. He says, the rest, I say this. And he says, I, not the Lord, am saying this. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, then he must not divorce her. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, then she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So the question was, what were Christians to do who were already married to unbelievers? Now remember, some of these people were married before they got saved. And they got saved, but sometimes the spouse did not become a Christian, so you had an unequal yoke that way. For whatever reason, there's an unequal yoke here. But these people, and they were asking honest questions, right? This makes sense that these questions would come up. So they're thinking, well, shouldn't I divorce this pagan here and get rid of this unsaved person so I can marry another Christian and I would have a better Christian life and we could be more effective in serving the Lord? That's the kind of reasoning that people would obviously have. After all, some others could say, Paul, you yourself teach my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this kind of like Christ being joined to Satan or something like that? So there's all kinds of logical, rational questions that were reasons why people were asking these questions of Paul. But notice again that in verse 12, when Paul goes about to answer this question, and he says to the rest of this question here, he says, I, not the Lord. Now, when Paul says this, some people think, well, here we go. See, Paul's only telling his opinion here. We can't really go by this. That's wrong. Don't think that way. That's not what's happening here. This is not an indication that Paul's only giving his own opinion and his own instruction does not carry the weight of divine authority. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 again says, what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul is speaking, and it is divinely inspired as he speaks. And not only that, Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about Paul's writings, and he equates Paul's writings and authority with the rest of the Scriptures. Check it out. It's over there in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15, 16. So Paul is speaking and writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking what we're preaching today, which is what? It's the Word of God. So don't think that when Paul gives some instruction here that it's just his opinion. It's divinely inspired. So what is Paul saying? Paul is simply saying that God had simply not given specific revelation on this particular point yet, but he was about to do so. Now, look at verse 13. This is where Paul gives the answer to this question. He says, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and this unbeliever is willing to live with her, then she must not divorce him. Then in verse 14, Paul gives the reason why this is so. He says it's because the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her unbelieving husband, and otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, I want you to notice that Paul says the unbelieving are sanctified through the Christian in that marriage. That does not mean they're automatically saved because they got married to somebody who's saved. You can't just marry a Christian and be saved. Are you with me? Every person has to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and they have to trust in Him, and they have to be regenerated and born from above, individually, each one. So what does it mean when it says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the husband and the wife and so forth and the child? It means that in a very special and unique sense, these folks are very fortunate. They're very blessed because they've been placed in a very close situation there they live in the household every day, where God is doing an astounding, amazing work. One of His own children, one of the children of God who will reign and rule with Christ eternally, is in that household. That's even more powerful than the angels, the holy angels in heaven, the work that God is doing in that child of God, you see. So that's what it means. And for example, there's scriptures that talk about, I think about the Psalm 5, verse 12, which says, Lord, indeed, You are good to the righteous. You surround them with Your favor as with a shield. God is surrounding that child of His with a shield. And if you're close to that child, see, you're married to them, you're in a good place. Okay? And other places, Psalm 34, 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about those that fear Him, and He delivers them. And many other scriptures talk about the special privilege and the protection people have. And so therefore, if you're unsaved and you're married to a saved person, you're in a good place to be in. And then not only that, but they're in a position that they themselves are more likely to get saved than if they were married to another non-Christian. What does it say in verse 16? Look at that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. It says, now do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, that unbelieving husband? Or how do you know, husband, that you will not save that wife of yours so they may get saved through you? Here's the picture. God's blessings are poured out of heaven and they spill out down onto that child of God in your household, and sometimes they spill over and they overflow to those who are all around. In many special ways, the protection of God, the blessing of God comes into that household. That's what it means. Now, next category here. Instructions for Christians who are married to unbelievers. And in this case, these unbelievers specifically, they want to get out of the marriage. They don't want to stay married anymore. Here it is in verse 15. Look at it. It says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, this is very important here. Pay attention to this. Should be noticed that this is another biblical grounds for divorce. When Jesus said, except for the cause of adultery, He gave one ground for divorce. All right? But now we have one of the apostles of the Lord, divinely inspired by God, saying, here's another one. Because now we have Gentiles coming into the church, and you got unequal yokes and so forth. And He's saying, now then, if you're married, and you're married to an unbeliever, a pagan, and they detest the marriage, they detest you, they despise you and your Christianity and so forth, and they want out, He says, let him go. In fact, He goes further and says, you're not under bondage in such a case. Okay? In fact, John MacArthur points out this is actually a command that Paul gives here. Christians, in other words, shouldn't even try to work so hard at holding on to them. If they're determined to go, it says just let them go. That may be surprising to you, but we're hearing it as it's given by the divine inspiration of God here. Okay? That's why we teach the Word of God, so you'll be well grounded in the truth in a crazy mixed up world like we live in, full of all the confusion that sin causes, and know how we are to cope with that sin according to divine instruction. Paul also gives a reason for this, because he goes on and says, God has called us to what? Why does he say, let that unbeliever go? God has called us, Christians, to what? Check it out. God has called us to peace. In other words, Paul is saying it's better for the marriage in this kind of case to be dissolved rather than subjecting the children to the constant turmoil and the unrest and the bickering and the criticism and the fighting and the frustration. God wants his children to live in harmony and in peace. Romans 12:18 tells every Christian, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. You see that? Every Christian is supposed to be seeking to have peace and harmony in his life. All right. Now, John MacArthur does an excellent job of summarizing this, so I've got his quote up here. You can't get this off here, you can't write that fast, but if you want it, let us know. Jody will get a copy of it for you. But it's an excellent way of summarizing the whole policy that Scripture gives regarding divorce and remarriage and so forth. He says, in God's sight, the bond between a husband and a wife is dissolved only by death, Romans 7:2, or by adultery, Matthew 19:9, and an unbeliever's leaving, right here in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, when the bond or bondage is broken in any of those ways, a Christian is free to remarry. And he says, throughout Scripture, whenever legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed. Where divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. It's clearly forbidden in the case of verse 11. You know, when you got two Christians that are married together, it's forbidden. But it says if they go ahead because of the stubbornness of their heart and they get divorced anyway, then let them remain unmarried or be married. So that's an exception. But here, John MacArthur says, in another text dealing with divorce because of adultery, remarriage is not forbidden. All right. Now, we go to one other issue before we finish up here today, and that's the issue of celibacy, because Paul also addresses the issue of celibacy here in 1 Corinthians 7. Specifically, look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, it is good for a man not to marry. So the first thing we note about celibacy is good. What is celibacy? Celibacy refers to the state of not being married. In some cases, take a vow to remain unmarried, and it's to abstain from sexual intercourse. That's what celibacy is. And Paul says right away, he says, this is a good thing. He says it's good for a man not to marry or to remain celibate. And here Paul is simply saying it's a good thing for Christians if they do not get married. Now that's different than you and I tend to think, isn't it? Why? Well, because we're always not balanced in our thinking. What do we tend to do with single people? Oh, poor soul, and right away we're going to find somebody to hook them up with, you know. Paul says, if Paul was here, he would say, wait a minute, stop that. See? Paul says, don't be matchmakers, don't be cupids in the church. Don't be stupid cupids, okay. But that's all he's saying. But anyway, on the other hand, even though he acknowledges that singleness is good and honorable, Paul is not saying that singleness is the only good condition to be in. We know all the teaching about Scripture about how marriage is honorable and sacred and good. We know how it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship between Christ and the church, the bride and groom, and so forth. So it's a holy institution. But the next point is that celibacy can present problems. Being celibate, single, can present problems. And that's why he goes on in 1 Corinthians 7:2 and says, but since there is so much immorality, sexual immorality specifically he's referring to, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Here Paul is simply recognizing that the danger of fornication is generally greater for those who are single than those who are married. And sometimes unfulfilled sexual desire becomes very strong for such individuals. This is just biology. It's just a fact of life. And this is made worse in cultures and societies which are sex-saturated, like ours and like the Corinthians, where billboards, magazines, movies, and everywhere you go, you're bombarded with sexual stimuli. It's very difficult to be celibate and to lead the celibate life. It's also important to note that Paul is not reducing the significance of marriage here to simply being an escape valve. In other words, if you can't control your lust, your sexual lust, then you ought to get married and then just marry the first person comes along or something like that. He's not reducing the importance of marriage or the importance of seeking the right partner or any of that. Scripture honors marriage. Next point. Celibacy is inappropriate. It's actually inappropriate for married people. Look at the text here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5 now. Check it out. And I see you kind of looking around. This is good. I'm glad because, see, the Word of God ought to exercise you. And I've counseled people over the years. Wives, one woman I remember many years ago says, well, I just think sex is basically an evil thing. And I feel more holy and more pure when we don't have sexual intercourse. They're married, you know. People have twisted, distorted ideas. And it's actually wrong in marriage. That's what Paul says. And you need to know the truth about what marriage is really like. Here it is, according to God's view. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And he's talking about sexual relations. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Verse 4, he says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So do not deprive each other. And he says, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay? So again, it seems like even in the Corinthian church, there were some who had a problem in their view of sex and thinking they were more holy if they didn't even have sexual relationships in marriage. And Paul sets them straight here by teaching them sound doctrine on this subject. Next point here, celibacy, whenever it is successful. It's difficult. And a lot of people can't live the celibate life without sexual sin. But wherever celibacy, someone is able to live a celibate life and be a single indefinitely for many years, successfully, that is a gift. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were as I am. And Paul specifically is saying, I am single and this is good. This is what you ought to do. This is how you can serve the Lord best. But he goes on, he says, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. He considers his ability to be celibate and to serve the Lord in a condition of singleness, he considers that to be a special gift God gave him. And he's saying, check and see, maybe you have it too, because you're going to be able to serve the Lord with much more freedom and greater effectiveness, is what he's saying. But he's not condemning marriage at the same time, which people can get unbalanced either way here. And then the next point is reasons to remain single. I'm going to close the study here today with this point just by giving you a few of these points, as many as I have time for, because Paul gives a list of arguments. He's a confirmed bachelor, Paul is. And he's saying, this, as far as I'm concerned, there ought to be more of me out there, more bachelors. But here's some of the reasons, arguments he gives why it's good to remain single. He gives a lot of them in verses 25 through 40, but I'll just hit on a few of them. First one is, it's easier to cope with the spiritual warfare in life if you're single. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 27. He says, now about virgins or people who've never been married, I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Verse 26, he says, because of the present crisis, which I'll talk about in a minute, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are, single. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Or if you're unmarried, don't. Do not look for a wife. Now, because the present crisis probably means some of the trials and persecutions the Christians were going through. And Christians in Paul's day were persecuted and hated and despised. Paul, ultimately, his head was chopped off according to tradition. That's how he was executed. And the other apostles and so forth were put to death, martyrs' death. But actually, 10 years after Paul, Nero was the Roman emperor. And Nero is the emperor under which Christians were thrown to the lions. And they were burned on the stake and so forth. So he's saying it's much easier to endure the persecutions of this kind of trial if you don't have family, because to see your wife or your husband tormented and put to death and killed, or to see your children persecuted and so forth, it makes it much more difficult. So this is what Paul's referring to. But the principle's always true. It's true today because we have. It's tough to live a Christian life. It's hard to be a Christian and to really live a Christian life today. And when you get married, you're a sinner, but what happens when you get married? You got another sinner. And you got two sinners. You got double trouble. See? So that's another way to look at it. Paul says, Galatians 5:17, the flesh in us, in every Christian, flesh against the spirit, spirit against flesh, the two are contrary one to the other. We got to struggle in the battle of spiritual warfare in our own soul. Every day. What do we need with somebody else who's doing the same thing? And we ought to help them and help ourselves, you know. And yet, that's what we have in marriage. We may have all singles in this church before I'm done, right? but also, this thing about persecution, by the way, you know, Jesus in Matthew 24 talked about the last days and how there would be widespread civil unrest and revolution and famine and disease and natural disasters and all that. I've been hearing more and more because of the war on terror and the radical Islam thing and how this could be, where this could go in the future, worldwide implications. And already we're seeing the oppressive treatment of Christians in the United States of America. Things may not be so cushy and nice, Christians, in the near future. So these words have great application even yet today. One more reason, that at least that we'll take here, that he gives, life is easier and more simple, he says, if you're single. Look at this in verse 28. Last part of verse 28. He says, those who marry may face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you from this. In other words, when you get married, marriage may bring in more troubles than it solves problems. And I'm telling you, I'm not preaching in favor of being single and against marriage today. It's just that usually all we ever hear is the glory of marriage, and we don't hear much about being single. I'm saying that's a little unbalanced when we listen to Paul talking here. But the point is, we have to weigh the advantages and the disadvantages of each, and we need to see what's going on inside of us and weigh all these things prayerfully to decide. But when you get married, listen, see if this isn't true. Even if you have a good marriage, is it not true? Marriage brings with it conflicts. Marriage brings extra demands and hardships and sacrifices and adjustments that single life does not require. Amen? It's true. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't use it in a special way in shaping and molding you to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, because He certainly does. But the point is, you're single and you're going to get married. A lot of people, you know, they're in for a rude awakening the next day when they wake up after they got married. Who is this person I married? What are you saying? I never knew these things about you before. I see a side of you I never saw when we were dating, you know. That's the way it is. And then you spend a lifetime learning to fall in love with each other for real instead of that LUV kind of love before you were married, you know. And so it's a tough road to hold. But anyway, you see that the Word of God legislates on the ideal and on the sub-ideal level because God is merciful and gracious. Aren't you glad about that? That He takes us where we are. And He just works it out somehow, and He enables life to go on no matter what. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning, and thank You for the great eternal truth that's here. Lord, indeed, we are a needy people. We are pitiful people. We're thankful, Lord, that You give us gracious instructions, that You condescend in mercy and grace to help us when we've sinned in the past and we've gone in wrong directions that's taken us in wrong ways and brought a lot of baggage and excess trouble into our lives now. But You take us even at that point, Lord, and You work those things out patiently with us, and You show us how we can move on in our lives because You are a merciful and a gracious God. So I thank You for that. I pray that You'll give comfort and assurance to all the saints of God who hear this today and instruct them in the way it's applied in their own lives, and give them the grace to be obedient to the Word, not just hearers of the Word. But also, Lord, before I leave this pulpit this morning, I also pray for some who may be here apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus. And I pray that Your Spirit will use this morning also to speak to them, to recognize that the Savior is still there. Jesus died, and now is the day of salvation. When He died on the cross, He died in our place so that we might have a Savior, one who died for our sins. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one will ever be saved by keeping the law, it says in Romans 3:20. So our only hope is the way You provided. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. So I pray for salvation, Lord, for any who are here apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus today, that the best they know how, they would reach out and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Come into my life and be my personal Savior and give me the gift of eternal life. And then, Lord, help them to believe and trust in Jesus when He said, He that does come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And we give You the praise for the miracle that results. And we pray this all in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.